But let me pray for us first. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, as we look at John's gospel, the eyewitness account of Jesus' life, help us to understand what it is to know you, what it is to recognize you as Lord, and what it means to love you the way you have loved us. Mm. Amen. Being let down by a friend when you've traveled into London to meet them for the day and they don't show hurts. It happened to me. After waiting for an hour at the agreed spot, I turned round and caught the train home. I spoke to the friend that evening and he said he thought I'd stood him up. It turned out that we'd been meeting or waiting for each other on different exits of the same tube station. We forgave each other quite quickly. Being stood up is one thing. Being deliberately betrayed by a close friend is in a whole different category. Say this was someone you'd grown close to over years, you'd shared holidays with, you'd been at school with, maybe even shared a house with, and then gone into business together with them, only to find out later that the company collapsed and your friend had siphoned off all the cash, somehow hid it, and then invested it in a different business, leaving you with nothing. That happened to my brother-in-law. He set up a restaurant with a friend, and he was completely blindsided when that friend crashed the business and took all the money. He didn't see it coming. He could hardly believe a friend could have done that to him. And it sunk him into a very black mood for a long time. Well, I wonder if you've been betrayed. Having an inkling of how painful it is to find out you've been betrayed by someone close to you will help you get your heads around the next episode in John's Gospel. It's the moment when one of Jesus' disciples leaves to deliberately hand over Jesus to the authorities who want to arrest him and execute him. We're in John's account of Jesus' life and have reached the Thursday evening when Jesus has got his disciples together in an upper room and they're eating the Passover meal together. This is the annual moment when close friends and family would gather together to eat a celebratory meal to remember their people's miraculous rescue from Pharaoh in Egypt under Moses some thousand years before. Well, Jesus is fully aware of what he's about to face, but the rest of the disciples are in the dark. They don't know about the betrayal, about the arrest, the trial, and then the execution that will follow on a Roman cross. Look at verse 19 of chapter 13. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am who I am. What is he telling them? Well, the verse before, verse 18 says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those whom I've chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of scripture. He who has shared my bread has turned against me. Now they must have been scratching their heads a bit, and they're already reeling from the shock of Jesus having just washed their feet. This man, the one that they'd become convinced was God's chosen king, has served them in the most humble way. And then he said he'd set them an example that they should do as he had done for them. Verse 15, we learned last week that the penny would drop only once Jesus had been killed. When he washed the feet, the picture he was painting for them was one of Christian sacrificial, servant-hearted love. And the ultimate humble service that Jesus would offer would be his dying for all who would believe in him, that sinners might be saved from their sin for restored relationship with him. So they're already shocked because he's washed their feet. Shock two is that one of them at that meal, in fulfillment of Psalm 41 verse 9, is going to kick Jesus in the teeth, stab him in the back, and turn against him. He says it outright in verse 21. Troubled in spirit, Jesus testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. At that point, 11 of them would have been utterly stunned at what Jesus had said. But one of them would have known straight away. The one who'd been planning to do it and was just waiting for the right moment. And the fact that Jesus has now said that he knows what's about to happen should have been a wake-up call, a chance to reconsider, to stop his plan and not do it. But tragically for him, as we will see, he doesn't stop. Can you imagine the stunned silence, the 12 men with Jesus looking around at each other, wondering, which one? Verse 22. Bartholomew looking at James, Philip looking at Simon, Thomas looking at Jude, and Judas trying not to look at anyone. Peter typically can't help himself. He nudges John, who's lying next to Jesus, and probably whispers to him, "Ask which one he means." So he did. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, we can't know if his answer was loud enough to be heard by all of them. Verse 28 seems to imply that not everyone understood. But Jesus gave John an answer. Verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." And then dipping a piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And in that next moment, Judas chose. He chose to go through with his plan. He chose not to turn back from it and receive that last kind offering of friendship from Jesus, that piece of bread. It was an invitation to repent. Instead, John tells us, verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." At which, verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Verse 28, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought he was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. You see, the rest of the disciples at that moment are not in the picture the way Jesus is and the way we are. So my question to us then is, what are we to take away from this stunningly detailed slow motion account of just a minute or two at this supper that Jesus is sharing with his disciples? Well, here are some headings. The first one is, it was night. That isn't just a timestamp. No, John is saying this was a dark moment in history. Here is God come to earth to be the savior of the world, and he's being betrayed by one of his closest friends. One of the worst things that a human being can experience was happening to Jesus. Stunningly, knowing that it was about to happen didn't take away the pain of the experience for Jesus. It says, verse 21, he was troubled in spirit. So you think your experiences in life are so painful no one else can quite understand. Well, that's not true. God himself was betrayed. You think that if God exists, he must be so distant and unaware of the ordinary hard nastiness of much of human life. He's not worth knowing. Well, no. That Jesus was betrayed by a close friend shows you that that isn't the case. God has allowed himself to be with us in the worst kinds of pain and grief that there is. He does know what you are feeling. He has been abused, hurt, betrayed, arrested, beaten, killed. That is the wonder of the Christian hope, and one of the things that marks Jesus out from every other religious claimant. He's not God because he's above all human experience, but because he has descended into the night of our lives and experienced it with us. He's not Allah, who would never allow himself to be betrayed, beaten, and killed. No, this is our God come to earth to take the worst of the human experience on himself in order that he might redeem it. It was night. Now, the next two things look like they can't go together, but they do. Here's what they are. God is sovereign and Judas is responsible. God is sovereign means that nothing happens in this world without God knowing it. There isn't a thought you have, a word you say, or an action you plan that God doesn't know about and include in his grand plan. Here's just one worked example to prove it. Verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe I am who I am. I am is actually the name God gave to Moses to use for him at the burning bush when Moses asked, who are you? God said to him, I am who I am. That God is sovereign and nothing happens in the universe outside of God's purposes, from the forming of a black hole to the evolution of a deadly virus and everything in between, it's vital for us to know when so many of the events in this world seem to us to have no meaning. No, they have meaning because God is sovereign over them. Now that is humbling. When we admit God is sovereign, we also have to admit we creatures are not. Now it shouldn't be hard. I forget where I leave my keys and I miss appointments. Clearly I don't have it all together. I'm not sovereign. And I should stop thinking any of us are. No, only God is sovereign. We've not got the overarching view of eternity and of history that God has. We won't be able to always see the purpose or the meaning of events. We're too close to them and have too narrow a view. But that's not true of God. All events in all of time and all of space are seen in the present by God. And what all of them mean and how all of them can have a place in God's grand plan is known to him. God is sovereign, we aren't. And we need to admit it, not fight that. We need to trust God and believe he is good, even when we are betrayed, or lose our job, or face a chronic illness, or a child dies, or a friend commits suicide. These events may make no sense to us at the time, and they will be acutely painful. But they do make sense to God. He is sovereign, and we need to trust him. The second point, or actually the third one on my list there, is that Judas is responsible. He had a real choice whether to betray Jesus or not. Jesus gives him a loving opportunity to turn back from it right at the last moment when he hands him that piece of bread. But he chose not to. He'd heard verse 57 of chapter 11 that the chief priests had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. And Jesus had seen a chance to make some money. He chose to turn his back on 3 years of walking with Jesus. Seeing what he'd done, hearing what he'd taught, and witnessing his love. Now we think it astonishing that one so close to Jesus could have betrayed him. But he did, and he is responsible. Later that evening, Judas will lead the soldiers into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew Jesus would be, and he'll stand with them as the arrest is made. One gospel account says he will point out who it is with a kiss. Judas was doing nothing against his will. He was choosing to betray Jesus. Now that Judas was responsible means that we are too. When we choose to live in God's world as though it's ours, we are responsible for our choice. When we choose to treat people as objects or things and not as creatures made in his image, we are responsible for our choice. Cruel words, hurtful actions, abuse, theft, slander, greed, lust, we are responsible for our actions. What we do with the news of Jesus we have, it matters. I can put it off. That's my choice. I could ignore it. That'd be my choice. I can think I can be good enough for God on my own. That would be my choice. We're responsible for the choices we make to what we've heard this morning. How we behave when the door is closed, the house is empty, no one is looking. That's our choice. We are responsible and nothing is hidden from God's sight. It was night. God is sovereign. We are responsible. Now, I wonder where you put yourself in that upper room meal, if you'd been there. Which one of the disciples would you think you'd be? It's far too easy to see ourselves as one of the other disciples, stunned that anyone might betray Jesus. How could someone who knew how good and loving and powerful he was choose to turn their back on one so lovely? Now the penny dropped for me when I realized I should really see myself in the one disciple who chose to betray him, in Judas. He who, despite knowing he was in the presence of the one who gives life, chose for selfish reasons to act in a way that would lead to Jesus' crucifixion. I have in lots of ways chosen to betray Jesus, the one who came to save me. I've taken bread from his hand. All the good things he offers us, life, health, family, a job, money, joy, and I've thrown them back in his face by my sin, by my thinking that those things don't come from him. You see, I'm responsible for my choices. The words of a verse from the hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," come to mind. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Well, if that's true, and if that's true for me, it's true for you, what should we do? Well, the answer is pointed to in verses 31 to 35. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, glory is a word that means wonder and power and might and goodness and light. And right at the moment that the events begin that will lead to Jesus' execution on a cross, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." That is bizarre, isn't it? Jesus will be killed. That is the glory of God. It's as though he's saying, now the plan is reaching its climax. And it's when we see both that Jesus will be killed and that that is the glory of God as the culmination of God's plan that we're in the right place to respond. And that there's any hope for any of us who can see Judas in our own hearts. Somehow, Jesus' death is necessary that sinners like you and me might be restored to a relationship with our Maker. Jesus then says, verse 33, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, but where I'm going, you can't come." And Peter will ask him about that in the very next paragraph. But we need to end on verses 34 and 35. And if questions are occurring to you, you could send them to me, and I will try and answer them by Facebook, because we won't have time for them, I don't think, just now. There's a chat function that I've enabled, so if questions are occurring, you could write them in there. Look at verse 34 and 35, and I'll put the last point up. There it is. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another." And we look at ourselves and scratch our heads slightly. That's not new. Surely that's the command God has given from the beginning. Don't be like Cain, who killed his brother. Instead, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's not a new command. Yes, but there is something new. He then says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Well, how has Jesus loved us? He has loved us by deliberately going to the cross for us. That is, by taking on himself the sin and the guilt and the shame and the punishment that we deserve and dying in our place. He allowed himself to be betrayed by a close friend, deserted by every one of his disciples, and ultimately abandoned by God his Father, that we might never have to be. That's how he has loved us. And to the one who receives that love, who acknowledges that they need it because they're betrayers like Judas, sinful at heart, unable to do their own heart surgery, to those who allow Jesus to give them a new heart by faith in him, to them he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Now, we can't begin to love the way he has loved us until we have received the gift that he holds out freely to us. There was a man who was a great sailor. He knew the ropes. He could steer the ship. He could be relied on in a storm. He was one of the best sailors there had ever been. So why could he not be counted as one of the king's greatest sailors? The answer was because that the ship he was sailing on was a pirate ship. He was a great sailor, but he was still a pirate. Until we surrender to Christ as Lord, no matter how loving we think we are, how good and kind and helpful and generous a person we are, we're still sailing under a skull and crossbones. We are enemies of the King and are unable to love the way he has loved us. So do you see? Jesus refused to lower his pirate flag. Now, rescue is held out to us as simply as a piece of bread might be passed to us at a meal. You and I have a choice to make. Will we turn from our betrayal of Jesus and accept his loving forgiveness? Or will we carry on stubbornly making our own way, being responsible for ourselves? Either we will bear the weight of our sin, as Judas did, or we will hand it to Jesus that he will take it for us. May I urge you to humbly give Jesus what he is offering to take from you? That is your sinful rebellion against him until now. Allow him to shoulder that weight that you might go free. That's what it is to become a Christian, to receive life and hope. And then you will know what joy it is to love others the way he has loved you. Christians around the world testify to hope in the face of ugly, painful circumstances. They know that no matter what happens, God is sovereign and is working out his plan, and that Jesus has borne their load. There is a love for one another that is possible now because of his having first loved them. In the end, as Jesus says in verse 35, it'll be love motivated out of a gratitude for what Christ has done for you that'll stand out. Verse 35, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Well, that's our prayer, that we might respond to Jesus' love for us and be able to love others the way he has loved us. Let me leave it for a moment as you consider how you're going to respond to this piece of bread held out to you, an offer of redemption, rescue, life. And then I'll pray. So a moment or two on your own, and then I'll pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the horror of this story, Jesus being betrayed by one of his closest friends, because in it we see our hearts revealed, that we are very like Judas and would choose of our own free will to reject you. So I pray for a softening of all of our hearts in thankfulness for what you have held out to us, that we might receive it with joy and thankfulness and gratitude. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.